Exodus chapter 6, and there is in the back of your bulletin a little sheet of fill-in-the-blank notes. If that's useful to you, great. If not, you can just scribble on it, and that's fine too. Use that however you see fit. Exodus chapter 6, we're looking at, we'll start in verse 9 and go through the end of the chapter. Before we do that, let's pray together, shall we? Father, what we hold in our hands this morning is such a treasure. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you have spoken to your people. Thank you that you speak today through these pages to give us exactly what we need. Jesus, you said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And these are those words. So help us this day to be nourished in our souls, to be fed and encouraged and strengthened for the day you have ahead of us, for the week you have ahead of us. Lord, I pray that we would be daily feeding on your word, that we would be hearing your voice, that we would be growing in our relationship with you, that we would have ears to hear what you want to say to us. God, soften our hearts, for they so quickly become calloused and hard. We pray that we would have the ears to hear what you want to say to your people this morning. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see who you are. Give us eyes to see a glimpse of your glory, a glimpse of your awesome majesty. And Lord, I pray that you would draw us into worship of you, that we would just revel in your greatness, enjoy your beauty, celebrate who you are and what you have done, that our hearts would just explode with gratitude and enjoyment of you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on our behalf. Spirit, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Father, be in control this day. Let everything be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 6. Now, so far in our story, everything has gone terribly wrong in the Exodus event. Moses is reluctant to go in the first place. And when he finally goes, things go from bad to worse. Pharaoh doesn't budge. Instead, he turns up the heat on the Israelite foreman. The Israelites feel Moses must have flubbed up in his role as deliverer. So they call down God's curse on God's servant, Moses. Moses seems to be more concerned with how he's doing in the popularity polls than with what God said that he would do. So Moses turns to God and hurls accusations at him. He says, "Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? I spoke to Pharaoh in your name, but you have not delivered your people at all." God patiently and mercifully responds to those accusations with a fresh revelation of who He is. Because that's what Moses needed to hear. This is who I am, Moses. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm about. You need to know who I am. He sends Moses to the people again with a fresh message of hope. A message of who God is and what God will do. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my own and I will be yours. I will bring you into blessing. I will give it freely to you. I am Yahweh. Let's pick up in verse 6 and read the text. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So Moses, who's renewed by this fresh revelation, now goes to the people and gives them the message. This should cheer their weary souls. Listen to what God is going to do. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Is there ever a time in your own life where you can't see past the end of your own nose? You ever experienced that? You allow what is possible to be determined by your circumstances. You look around and say, I see no way out of this. This can't go anywhere but bad. I can't see anything but more problems. There is no possible way this could ever work out. The difficulties loom so large you can't imagine that God cares, that God is involved at all. Can't see past the end of my own nose. Remember what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God can't care. God can't be involved. Oh, yes. He says, I am involved. I do care deeply about you. But in this situation, things are clearly not going the way they ought to go. God's encouragement here falls on deaf ears. They did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. According to all outward appearances, everything that possibly could go wrong has gone worse. God has a word for you. He's speaking into your situation. But your problems drown out His still small voice. It's amazing. As we put this in the context, we know the rest of the story. We have the book. We can read ahead. God is about to show up like never before in history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not see the things this generation is about to see as God explodes on the scene in power and glory. God is about to do some awesome things. He is about to demonstrate His absolute supremacy over every created thing. He's about to show His passionate commitment and love toward His people. He's about to triumph over all their enemies. And His own people don't even have the ears to hear what He's trying to say to them. They don't listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. That could be better translated because of their impatience and their harsh slavery. Because of their impatience. Do you ever have a schedule and God seems to be not concerned in the least with what you've written on your day planner? I have this all planned out. I don't have time for this, God. God has promised deliverance to His people. Instead, things get worse. God, you said you were going to rescue me. I want you to do it now. Quicker. Impatience. They can't hear. It's like, yeah, promises. Heard that before. That's disbelief is where it comes from. Don't believe it's really going to happen. You say all these wonderful things, but look at my situation. It's so hard. This is interesting. Look at let's read these two verses together. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. God tells him, you go talk to the people. Tell them this. He goes, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now this seems to contradict every semblance of common sense out there. Moses spoke to the people, to God's people, the people who should be on His side. And they didn't listen. So the Lord sends him off to the enemy, who has no motivation to listen or care, and has in the past has a track record of being stubbornly resistant. God sends you off to do the easy thing, the thing that you should reasonably be able to expect some success at, and you fail miserably. You meet resistance and apathy where there should be hope and joy and excitement. You go away with your tail between your legs, feeling like a pathetic excuse for a failure. And God says, good. Now that you've totally failed at the easy thing, I'm going to send you off to do the hard thing, the impossible thing. Now that our people won't even listen to you, go tell the enemy, our enemy, the king of Egypt, to let all his slaves go. The people that should listen didn't listen. Now you're going to send me to the guy that won't listen and... why? This makes no sense. I've blown it, God. Now you're... This is Moses' objection. Look at verse 12. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Uncircumcised lips. Moses is tying his objection here back to the event that took place in chapter 4 at the lodging place on the way. Remember, Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses to go. Moses finally goes, packs up his family, they're headed out, and at the lodging place on the way to Egypt, God shows up and he's going to kill him. He was going to kill him because of his failure to keep the covenant commitment in his own family. How can you be God's representative when you don't even have your own family in order? Moses here is reminding God of his own past failures. I've failed to keep your commandments, God. You can't send a man who is a moral failure out on mission for you. How can that be? I mean, we took care of the physical circumcision thing, got the sign of God's covenant with His people that He commanded His people to have. We got that taken care of, but God, remember, I'm a moral failure. Maybe... As I look at this in context, I wonder, maybe Moses is feeling guilt over his recent outburst toward God. He has just got done accusing God of doing evil, of doing nothing at all, of making stupid choices. And he said those things with his lips to the Lord, and now he's saying, yeah, my flesh is now circumcised, but my lips are covenant-breaking lips. They're wicked. They say evil things to your face. And now you're going to take those same lips and send them to the Pharaoh to be your representative? I'm a moral failure, Lord. I can't do this. I'm disqualified. How can someone who said those kind of things to your face be fit to carry your message to the king? And Moses, too, cannot now see past the end of his own nose. He's so consumed with his own failures, his own rejection, he cannot see the patient, forgiving, redeeming, loving, passionate, covenant-keeping character of the great God he is supposed to be representing. Moses is so consumed with his own failures that he can't see who God is. Look at verse 13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God here responds to Moses' objection with a command. This is not a discussion, Moses. I am not looking for advice, your opinion on how I should do things. I don't need your wisdom, Moses, on how to handle the Exodus problem. As parents, there is a time for patient encouragement and gentle reminders. And there comes a time for command. God is God. I am in authority here and you will do this. No questions asked. I'm giving you a charge, a commandment. I demand obedience. Bring the people out of the land of Egypt. And now for a message from our sponsors. We interrupt this broadcast to bring you a genealogy. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, blah, blah, blah. Names, names, names. We're in a story here. Suspense is building. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden we have, plop, 12 verses of about 44 names. Our eyes start to glaze over, our brain disengages, we think, why is this here? I can't pronounce these anyway. Who really cares who begat who? Why would anyone ever name their son that? It's here. This is God's Word. All Scripture, including the genealogies, are breathed out by God and useful, profitable. Why? Well, why is this here? Why should we care? Who are these guys? This genealogy is inserted carefully at this point in the narrative, not only to give a dramatic, suspenseful pause just preceding the climax of the story, but it also gives us some important details and answers some pressing questions for us. So we will look at it. God commanded Moses and Aaron to be the leaders who would bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Who are these guys anyway? Who is Moses? Who is Aaron? Where did they come from? Why? What makes them qualified to lead God's people? Who do they think they are to take it upon themselves to march into the presence of the king and speak on behalf of all us people? We didn't vote for them. And we don't like how things are going. We don't like how they're handling this situation. And we certainly don't like the results we're getting. Now, this genealogy gives us a historical anchor for the story. Now, the book of Exodus is not the result of some ancient creative writing class. It's not a theological fiction that begins once upon a time in a foreign country far, far away, and it doesn't end, and they all lived happily ever after. This is not a fairy tale. This is history. This is an accurate record of things that really took place on this planet with real people that were born and lived and died and had moms and dads and kids and grandkids. These are events that really happened. The names have not been changed to protect the innocent. And it's interesting, this genealogy connects the narrative all the way back to Israel. Israel, the patriarch we know better by the name of Jacob. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's Israel that starts out this genealogy, from whom come the 12 tribes, his 12 sons, by four different women. This also connects the narrative forward, all the way to Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, who lived at the time of the book of Judges. So this is written for generations to come to say, look how this connects. Look who these are. You can identify with these people. You can identify with the story. Now for me, it helps me a lot to see things. I glaze over too when I see a list of names and blah, 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 blah. So it helps me, it's an exercise for me to sit down and try to sketch it out, the family tree of how this all works. So I've tried to do that for you that will help us out a little bit. I'd invite you, normally I want your nose in this book, but today I'm going to invite you to follow along up here as I read the genealogy. Verse 14 says, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. Okay, we got Reuben. Simeon. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. Verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. Now, up to this point, this is actually one I put together when we were back in Genesis, going through the different sons of Jacob, through the different wives, to lay out who went where. Up to this point in the narrative, it is exactly what we had in Genesis. It would follow what we would typically expect for a genealogy of the list of descendants of Israel, or Jacob. Starts with the firstborn, Reuben. Goes to the secondborn, Simeon. And then to the third, Levi. But, here is where it changes gears. We don't continue with Judah and on to the rest. We zoom in on Levi. We can go to the next one here. This is zoomed in on Levi. He skips all the rest of the 12 and goes, we're concerned today, Reuben, Simeon, thirdborn Levi, this is who we're focusing on. Verse 17, follow along up here again as I read. The sons of Gershon is Levi's firstborn, Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Do this so you can see it a little better. Does that help? Okay. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, the third of Levi. Mahli and Mushi. Skip the children's names books if you're having kids. Just, the Bible's great. Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. So here we have Amram and his wife, who is actually his father's sister. So Kohath's sister, his aunt. That's highlighted in the story. That's prohibited later in the law. At this point, that was not apparently Cain, Abel, they married their sisters. That's how it worked in the beginning. Later, God said that you can't marry a close relative. That's gross and not okay. Okay. So, Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, now we're back to Kohath, Levi Kohath and his children. We're going through his children. Izhar, the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Now we come back to Aaron, because that again is the focus of our story. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon. We'll talk about them in a minute. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Back over here, the sons of Korah, second born of Kohath, son of Levi. Korah, the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, now back over to Aaron, the important line here, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. Okay, so there's best I could do of putting that thing together in a visual format. Helps me see it. Hope it helps you. If it doesn't, well, whatever. Sometimes just the process of doing it is instructive. So it benefited me. Whether it helps you or not, I don't really care. I do, but whatever. Okay. What can we learn from this? A few things we can learn from this list of names. Aaron is shown to be from the priestly tribe of Levi. But he's not from the branch that produced Korah, who we are going to find later in the book, in Numbers chapter 16, is notorious for Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership. Bad things happened there, but that's a different story. It's interesting, we look at Phinehas. We start with Levi, we go all the way to Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas has a prominent role in ending the cultic prostitution scandal at Baal Peor, Numbers 25. He was rewarded, it says in Numbers 25, with the covenant of perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now let's go back to that genealogy list there if we can. Four women are mentioned in this genealogy. Four women are highlighted. The first is highlighting the fact that the Israelite nation was never ethnically pure. It wasn't a totally undefiled bloodline. It says Simeon's Canaanite wife had kids. That was part of the Jewish nation. It wasn't that, oh, we don't let any outsiders in. Phinehas purified because there was some religious overtones of this cult prostitution where people were worshiping false gods. That was a big deal. Taking a Canaanite wife, Moses doesn't give any of Moses' relationships, but Moses married a Midianite woman. There, throughout the history of Israel, there was intermarriage with the nations around them. That was okay when that person converted to the true God of Israel. What often happened and why it was often prohibited is they're going to take you down the wrong path. And so that's not okay. The next three women all center around Aaron, Jochebed, Elisheba, and the daughter of Putiel. That's Amram, that's Aaron's mom, Aaron's wife, Aaron's granddaughter, or daughter-in-law. Showing, again, this genealogy is all about Aaron. Moses is in there, But it doesn't say much about Moses. The point is, hey, Moses has been called by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. God showed up to him. Moses whines a little bit and God says, hey, Aaron can come along. He can be your mouthpiece. So, who is Aaron? Where is his authority? Why is he involved in this whole thing? Well, he's Moses' elder brother. He's in the Levitical priesthood line where he can not only carry a prophetic office of speaking God's words to people, but can also carry on the sacrificial, the going into God's presence roles. This is showing where Aaron comes from. It's interesting, because Aaron's dad married his aunt, this is again prior to the law that abolishes that practice, but that makes Moses and Aaron's parentage on both sides from the tribe of Levi. He's not a mixed tribe thing going on. His mom and his dad both were Levites, clearly. So there's some genealogical stuff going on there, for lack of a better word. It's interesting, Aaron, it says, marries a woman from the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting, if we can go to the verse where it has Matthew chapter 1, we find both Aminadab and Nahshon, her brother and her father, are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We find that out in Matthew chapter 1. So now we conclude the genealogy with this statement. And this is a repetition, a restatement of what he said at the beginning. Look at back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom Yahweh said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, Yahweh said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Now, this is a restatement. At the conclusion of the genealogy, a restatement of what was said at the beginning of the genealogy in verses 10 to 13, it provides a frame for the genealogy. We have similar statements that frame the genealogy and make it flow into the text. This, what we would perceive as an interruption into the story. Here's the background. Here's the family background. Here's the historical anchor for Moses and Aaron, whom God called to lead His people out of Egypt. They were His human instruments. But the focus is again on Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. We have this contrast between the Lord, who is the true hero of the story, and Moses, who lacks confidence in his own character, doubts his own ability to carry out God's orders. Moses needed God's constant reassurance and strength throughout the process. Yahweh was the one who called him to do what was impossible. And Yahweh was the one who sustained him from the beginning to the end. All through the floundering and failing and feeling down, Yahweh was the one that carried Moses through. Yahweh is the hero of our story. God says, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out like a captive out of prison. I will deliver you out of the hands of your enemy. I will redeem you. Redeem you as a close relative who fights for the honor of the family. I will take you to be my own with deep covenant commitment. You will be mine. I will be yours. I will bring you into a relationship with me. I will give you exceeding abundantly beyond what you could ask or imagine. I will sustain you from beginning to end. I want you to hear these verses from the New Testament. God is the one who sustains His people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and verses 8 and 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I give thanks to God because it's through Christ Jesus that you are sustained to the end, guiltless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God sanctifies the believer. God is faithful. God will do it. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Moses, you have God's word on this issue. Friend, God is speaking to you this morning. You have His word. Has He spoken, and will He not do it? He says, I will sustain you to the end. I can keep you blameless. I will be faithful to do it. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God says, I started this, and I finish what I start. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Who is able? He is able. I'm not able. I blow it. I don't know about you, but I'm weak. I blow it. Who is able? He is able. This is the message of the cross, where God showed up like never before in history, bringing us out of our captivity, delivering us out of the hand of our enemy, redeeming us with His own blood, taking us to be His own, bringing us to Himself, giving us graciously the things we do not deserve. At the cross, God demonstrated His absolute supremacy over every created thing. At the cross, He shows us His unfailing, passionate commitment to and love toward His people, and His triumph over their enemies. God will sustain us guiltless to the end. He is faithful. He will do it. He will finish His work. He will bring us to completion and present us blameless. Blameless. Before the presence of His glory with great joy through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Let's praise Him. Jesus, You are good. Thank You for giving us what we do not deserve. Thank You for taking from us what we deserve on the cross. Thank You for paying the price in full. Thank You that You take us to be Your own and give Yourself to us as our own, that we are in relationship with You, that we can have intimacy and fellowship and union with You. Thank You that You paid the price, that You redeemed us. You stretched out Your arms and redeemed us, took us out of captivity from the enemy, brought us into glad service to Your throne. God, help us to see past the end of our own noses. As our problems seem bigger than we can handle, greater than we can bear, they are. And yet You invite us to come, to cast our anxieties on You because You care for us. So this morning we want to do that. We want to leave our burdens at the foot of Your cross. We want to take Your yoke, for it is easy, and Your burden, for it is light. Thank You that You promised to sustain us guiltless, blameless to the end, to present us blameless on that day. That is something we can't pull off. And we thank You that You, in spite of our failings, in spite of our questioning, in spite of our anger and impatience and doubt and lack of faith, You will carry us. So Lord, increase our faith. Help us to cling to You. Help us to trust in You. Help us to depend totally and utterly on what Jesus did for us. Help us to be those people that follow You closely, that stay near to the cross, where our pride is crushed, where we gladly acknowledge that we are sinners saved by grace alone. We thank You. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.